chapter 4, verse 13. The problem of human life, Paul has said, the fundamental tragedy of human experience, the ultimate predicament of mankind is not an economic recession or depression. It's not the sort of problems that we suffer, however greatly, in this world. It's not even in and of itself the reality of death. It is that human beings are unrighteous in God's sight and therefore are exposed to His holy judgment and to the punishment of their sins. This is true of every single human being. The sin and the judgment of sin that we see everywhere we look in this world is an anticipation, an echo of this ultimate reality. We have said so far in our examination of Paul's account of justification, which began in chapter 3, verse 21, that God's solution to man's dilemma as a guilty sinner in bondage to his sin was to provide righteousness for unrighteous men and women, boys and girls. They had no righteousness of their own. They had no means of obtaining it. And so God in love, Paul hasn't yet explained God's motivation, but he will. In love, God contrived to provide the necessary righteousness himself. He had to do this because he is just. And as a judge of all the earth, he cannot clear the guilty. In order for man to escape God's judgment, he must first be made righteous. Only then could God declare him to be righteous. And so God makes men and women righteous by crediting to them, counting as theirs, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that the Son of God came into the world in order to obtain for sinful human beings. That righteousness is the work of our Savior as our Redeemer, laying down His life as the price of our liberation from sin and bondage to sin and guilt, as our propitiation, turning away God's righteous anger from us by bearing in Himself, in our place, the punishment we deserve. It is, as Paul said in chapter 3, by His blood that we are made righteous, which in the language of the Bible is to say by Christ's sacrificial death, by His substitutionary atonement, by His dying in our place. Paul expects us to remember what he has already said in chapters 1 through 3 about the comprehensive and the profound and the vicious sinfulness of every human being. Our only hope in such a moral condition as we find ourselves in is that God should intervene to help us. And He has in Jesus Christ, His Son. Now we continue with Paul's argument for an exposition of justification by faith, and in, under, and through that argument, his repudiation of the theory of justification by human works that was then so prevalent in the Jewish thought of the time, that had been indeed Paul's own theology of justification and salvation until he was convinced of the full measure of his sin and guilt before a holy God and became a Christian. A short story he will tell us in chapter 7. Paul knew very well that if he repudiated Jewish works righteousness, by far the most serious, careful, and sophisticated of all such theories in the world of that day, he would, in the nature of the case, repudiate every pagan idea of salvation as well, because they were based on the same principle. The problem with Jewish theology in the first century was precisely that it had become so much like pagan theology. Chapter 4, verse 13. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring, that's short for obedience to the law, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Messiah was from the very beginning to be the Savior of the world, not simply of the Jews. For if those who live by law are heirs, Faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul's repeating himself. The law condemns all men because they are violators of the law. The law is no help to sinners. It reveals transgressions. It can't remove them. The promise God made, in fact, there's a lot in the Bible about the promise of God. The promise would be void if, in fact, everything was actually suspended on the requirements of men meeting, or the requirement of men meeting a legal condition. All the more a legal condition, Paul has already said, they are incapable of meeting. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, believing Gentiles. He is the father of us all. Now, Paul is making explicit the principle that he has been dealing with and expounding all through the argument. To say that justification, our being declared righteous in God's sight, who is our judge, to say that justification comes through faith is to say that justification is by grace. That is, it is God's gift to us, undeserved. It also means that, therefore, it is available to everybody. Faith in Jesus Christ is a condition Jew and Gentile can alike meet. And it's a very easy thing to demonstrate, as Paul will several more times in the letter to the Romans, that faith was as much the essential condition of forgiveness and salvation in the Old Testament as it is in the New. He is the Father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Things that are not righteous, as though they are righteous. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You will remember that Paul in several places says that Abraham's descendants, his truest and most genuine descendants, are those who believe in the Lord as he did. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Once again, at the conclusion of this portion of the argument, Paul makes it clear that the basis or the ground or the reason of our being declared righteous in the sight of God is what Jesus did and suffered for us on the cross. That is the righteousness that comes from God. Our problem was sin, and Paul says here Jesus went to the cross for our sins. Again, we hear of the various roles of the person of the Godhead. Father delivering Son up to death, raising the Son from the dead. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is a means, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and so on. The fullness of the Godhead, all involved in the saving of sinners. Now, we understand how Christ's death on the cross is related to our justification. It was the ransom price, the propitiation of God's righteous anger. So on the cross, Christ acquired the righteousness that comes to us now from God. Precisely how Christ's resurrection from the dead is related to our justification, Paul does not here explain. He seems to be anticipating remarks once more that he will make later, especially in chapter 5 verses 9 through 11. Now, some have taken the view that Jesus rose from the dead because we have been justified. And that's the connection between the two things. Taking justification in this instance as equivalent to redemption and propitiation, as in 3:24 and 25, as the objective once-for-all accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. The usage of that, or that usage of the term justification, is what we will find in chapter 5, verse 9. So it is a possible interpretation. However, more likely is the interpretation that Jesus was raised so that we might be justified. In Paul's usage here, we expect justification to be something that happens after the cross, not on the cross, because it's something that happens when we believe. We can, of course, easily see how the Lord's resurrection after his death on the cross completed our redemption, delivered us from our guilt. It guaranteed the benefits of the cross to those who believe. If Jesus had not risen to life again, it could only have been because his sacrifice was not accepted. The price that he paid was not sufficient, that we were still in our sins. There would have been no victory over sin, guilt, and death if Christ had not risen again. Our Father, as we enter now more deeply into the meaning of these so important verses, we pray that you would grant us not only an ever-increasing understanding, but still more, our Father, an ever more unqualified embrace of this greatest of all truths, Christ for us on the cross, our hope of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think you have a good idea of how radical, utterly unexpected, how contrary to all conventional views of thinking Paul's message was in his day? Do you think a good idea of how radical, unexpected, and contrary to all conventional ways of thinking Paul's message is in our day? In the ancient Gentile world, it was axiomatic that the gods were to be served in hopes of securing from them some favor. One gave one's gifts at the altar and went away hoping that he or she would get something in return. This was the fundamental principle of ancient Near Eastern idolatry and of the religious practices of the classical world of Greco-Roman culture. Tit for tat. Give to get. And in the Judaism of that day, it had become substantially the same. The Jews, of course, had a very different message in their Bible. A message of God's mighty love, of his redemption of his people from bondage, of the forgiveness of their sins through sacrificial death. But these great truths were largely in eclipse in the first century. Not entirely, but substantially. It's not as if the words grace and mercy and love never appear in the teaching of the rabbis. They do. But read the rabbis, and you will get nothing resembling what Paul says here in the second half of Romans 4. The Jews were counting on their obedience to the law to put them right and to keep them right with God. Scholars of Second Temple Judaism, that is to say the Judaism that hails from the return of the exiles to Jerusalem in the 6th century and the development of Jewish thinking from that time, and especially its culmination in the 1st century, scholars of that period of Judaism have long observed that the law came to the fore in the Jewish theology of that period in a way it does not in the Bible. And God's redemptive covenant, the great scheme of salvation, as it is revealed in the first 39 books of our Bible, what was the Bible of Judaism, that is largely relegated to the shadows. One rabbi put it this way: by covenant is meant nothing other than Torah. And by Torah, he meant nothing other than the commandments one keeps to accumulate merits before God, merits that will secure reward first in this life and then in the life to come. Rather than God's amazing grace, rather than God's redeeming love, Deuteronomy and the Exodus, rather than salvation as a free and utterly undeserved gift, the preaching of the prophets, the teaching of both Moses and the prophets, and emphatically their teaching, the emphasis began to fall instead on man's obedience to God's law. And finally, God's great redeeming love was almost entirely overshadowed by the demand that the individual keep the commandments of God. Take this report of a conversation between two rabbis who lived later in the first century, so near contemporaries of the Apostle Paul in the writing of the letter to the Romans. Rabbi Eleazar said, "The scales are in perfect balance." In other words, imagine a fellow whose merits and demerits evened themselves out. He'd done as much good as he had bad. On the one side are the sins, on the other the merits. God makes the sin with the merits go, or the side with the merits go down. This is indicated in the phrase, full of mercy. So it's a citation of Numbers 14:18. Because he inclines toward mercy. Rabbi Joshua ben Hananiah, on the other hand, said, imagine the same situation. The scales are in perfect balance. Then God lightens the side of the sins, and merits carry the day. This is indicated by the phrase, he takes away sins. You see, the Jews still thought of God's mercy. They still talked about God taking away sins because those concepts were in their Bible. But in fact, God's judgment was, in their view, according to merit and demerit. You have to have the merits first. God's grace is reduced to nothing more than leniency, giving the worthy man or the almost worthy man a bit of a boost. The fact that God adds weight to the merit side or lightens the sin side leaves man's obedience still fundamental to the outcome of his judgment with God, and the weighing of merits and sins continues to be the principle of our judgment. There is, of course, as you well know, nothing remotely like this anywhere in the Scriptures, including the books the Jews revered as the Word of God in Paul's day. Neither in Moses, nor the Psalms, nor the prophets does God ever tote up our good and bad and judge our lives accordingly. In the Judaism of Paul's day, however, it was widely thought that there were some people who didn't need God's mercy at all. Literally. They were so good, they didn't need any extra weight on the merit side or any lightening of the sin side. They thought God judges according to the majority of one's deeds. That's a phrase from the rabbis. And some had more than enough good deeds to outweigh their sins. No one with this theology, this understanding of salvation, no matter how seriously he took it, would ever have written the 103rd Psalm, or the 32nd Psalm, or the 51st Psalm. Just as he would never have written, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This accumulation of merit by obedience, Paul says, is not what we find in the Word of God. Paul's argument is always biblical. It's always an appeal to Holy Scripture as well as to the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Abraham was the quintessential Jew. His life was the paradigm for the life of every Jew. In Abraham, the Jew found his patriarch and forerunner, but also his example and his model. And says Paul, in the life of Abraham, you do not find such a view of justification as is taught in the Judaism of our day. The view I used to teach as a Jewish theologian Justification by works is the furthest thing from the burden of the narrative of Abraham's life, and every Jew wanted to be like Abraham. Abraham lived, however, by a very different principle than the Jews are living by today, Paul says. He lived by faith. And remember, when Paul turns to Abraham as an example of justification by faith in Christ, he's not comparing apples and oranges, as if he means to say, now, Abraham believed this kind of promise, and that helps us see how we should believe this other kind of promise. Abraham believed for a baby, but we're believing for the forgiveness of our sins. The promise made to Abraham was that the world would be blessed through him, by which Abraham understood at the time that the world would be blessed through his descendants, and in particular through one of his descendants. Jesus in the Gospels, remember, tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see his day from afar and was glad. Abraham believed in the promise of a Savior who was to come. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us that Abraham was, in fact, a believer in him. Abraham knew more about the way of salvation than some might suppose. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham, he means that the message of God's gracious salvation through the Redeemer who was to come was preached to Abraham. And by believing that promise, Abraham obtained what was promised for himself and for his household. It was by faith and not by obedience that Abraham obtained the righteousness that is from God. Paul is cutting right across the religious mind of all human beings. The notion that we should have our salvation, our eternal welfare and destiny in our own hands, that we should be the captains of our own souls, is so powerfully the tendency of our pride that only the Spirit of God can overcome it. Even experienced Christians, long-lived Christians, know very well how deeply ingrained we find this prejudice and how hard it is for us to overcome it. Proof of that is the difficulty we find being faithful and eager and constant and expectant in prayer. It's not easy for us to believe, as our practice too often reveals, that our hope is in the Lord and not in ourselves. And the difficulty that we Christians have, who know better, is the evidence of how deeply ingrained that prejudice is in every heart. Similarly, the notion that we are so bad, so helpless, that apart from the intervention of God, we cannot be saved is such an offense to our pride that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, nobody ever believes that. We know very well how quickly resentment rises in our hearts when someone accuses us of even a minor offense or fault. How difficult it is for us to think the way the Apostle Paul has taught us to think about ourselves. To say what St. Teresa said about one persistent critic, I'm so glad he told a trifling lie about me rather than the whole terrible truth. Our readiness to defend ourselves, the way we spring to our own defense, take offense at the suggestion that we have done some wrong, that we have failed in some way, is demonstration enough of how deep-rooted pride is in the human heart and how difficult it is for people to absorb Paul's thoroughgoing demonstration of every human being's catastrophic moral failure. Even Christians who believe what Paul says about human beings and sin have a hard time taking that belief seriously. What's more, the notion that God should come into the world as a man to offer himself up to ignominy and loss and death for us, that the Creator of heaven and earth should have suffered so for sinners, is so foreign to all our natural conceptions of God that, again, apart from the grace and the power of God, Nobody will ever believe this. And for these reasons, again and again and again, this grand revelation of God's grace to sinners, of the sinner's justification by faith in the Redeemer, slipped through Israel's fingers. And we find her during the days of Moses, and then during the days of the judges, and then during the days of the kings and the prophets. And again now in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, acting and thinking like any other ancient Near Eastern people, or like the Greeks and the Romans, conceiving of her relationship with God in terms of tit for tat. I am the captain of my fate. It's up to me. God will help, but only if I do enough first. This revelation of God's grace in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is the world's one radical religious idea. Everything else is simply a variation on the same theme. Do something for God and He may or will do something for you. Only here do we find an absolutely different message and a completely different hope. You were helpless and God did for you what you could not do for yourself. Here in this last section of chapter 4, Paul's emphasis falls not on the ground of our justification, the death of Christ on the cross, though that is mentioned at the end, and not on the necessity of Christ's atonement, as it was at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, as being the only way God could be both just and the justifier of sinners. Here, the emphasis falls on faith as the means of obtaining this righteousness from God. And important as the term is, it's striking that Paul never anywhere defines it. We generally know, and I think Paul expected us generally to know what faith is. It's the confidence we place in the word of someone else, the character of someone else, the actions of someone else. It is the trust we invest in someone else. We say, I have faith in him, or I have faith in his word. When faith is defined in the Bible, it's defined in this way. In Hebrews, another book that lays great stress on faith in Christ as the way of salvation, we're given a definition of faith. In Hebrews 11, we read that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Abraham couldn't see the child that had been promised to him. He had to believe that a son would be born to him in his and Sarah's old age. He was an old man when God promised him an heir through which the entire world would be blessed. He was old and his wife was old and they'd never had a child. People in the ancient world were savvy about these things. They knew that after a certain age, a couple was very unlikely to conceive a child, and that at some point, long before reaching Abraham's age and Sarah's age, a couple would never have children. And then, to make matters worse, the promised baby did not come right away. Years passed, more than 10 after Abraham had arrived in the promised land, and still no child. As we read in verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He was placing his confidence in what God had said to him. He was taking God at his word. And in the same way, we can't see Christ dying on the cross or rising from the dead. And had we seen the Lord when he was crucified, as some did, we couldn't have seen our sins being laid on him, our guilt being removed by his death. We have God's word. We have his promise that that is what was happening when the Lord Jesus was hung up on that Roman gibbet. Usually, as here in the Bible, the nature of faith is put in more homely ways, as Paul does, using Abraham's confidence in God, the confidence that he would keep the promise he had made to him. Paul uses that as an illustration of the sort of faith he's looking for in us. For example, elsewhere in the Bible, faith is likened to coming to Christ. "Come to me," the Savior said, "and I will give you rest." Faith is like walking away from wherever you were before and walking over and standing by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see yourself standing next to Him every day of your life, all the time? That's a way of conceiving of faith. Or faith is said to be receiving Christ. Paul says to the Colossians, "You have received Christ Jesus as Lord." It's akin to opening a door and welcoming Jesus Christ into your home. Can you see Christ walking through the door of your life? That's faith, or a way of thinking about what faith means. Or faith is described as putting on Jesus, as if he were a garment. Like the Lord's parable of the prodigal son, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." And Paul tells the Galatians, "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the word is for the putting on of clothing. His righteousness is upon you. Can you see yourself shrugging into Christ and then wearing him around all day long, every day? That's a way of conceiving of what it means to believe in Christ. Or faith is described as laying hold of Christ. We read in Hebrews that believers have fled for refuge to Christ and we hold fast to him. Like the ancient Jew who fled to the sanctuary and grabbed onto the horns of the altar and wouldn't let go. Or like the man who reaches for and then holds on with all his might to the rope that has been thrown him from the lifeboat. Can you see yourself with your hand holding on to Christ, unwilling ever to let go? That's faith in Christ. Or faith is likened to eating and drinking the Lord. That's what we do, of course, in the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink the Lord, and in this way, expressed by our action, our dependence upon him, we're confessing that our lives depend upon him as our body depends for life on food and drink. Jesus spoke of faith in him in this way when he spoke of being the bread of life and the water of life. And you think of Jesus as the food and drink that keeps you alive. That's faith. Or faith is said to be a matter of looking to Christ. "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," we read as far back as Isaiah. But also in Hebrews, we are to run our race looking to the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus harking back to the bronze serpent that Moses made. Those Israelites who had been bitten by the snakes and were going to die of the venom had only to look at the bronze serpent and they would be saved. Can you see yourself looking away from yourself and your sins and looking instead to the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping your eye fixed on him? That's a way of describing what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus. All of this means, as Paul so memorably puts it in verse 16, that it's by faith's very nature that we understand justification to be by grace, not by our works or our achievement or our merit. To say that justification is by faith because of what faith is to say it is God's gift. It's something that God has done and we receive. To say that justification is by faith is to say that justification is by Christ. I think that's at least one reason why the resurrection is mentioned here at the end of the argument. If we are going to receive from Christ the righteousness, we need to withstand the judgment of God. He has to be alive and present to give us that righteousness. And now he is, and always is. In all of these ways, we're helped to understand what Paul means by faith and by believing. Abraham committed his future and the future of his posterity to Jesus Christ. Abraham looked to God to provide what was impossible for him. He laid hold of the Lord and counted on him to act. He ate and drank as the nourishment of his life and his hope, which is why, as we read in verse 20, that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I know very well from many conversations with unbelievers and believers alike that many consider the gospel promise that God is going to sweep away the guilt of your sins, all of your sins, past, present, and future. He's going to sweep them away. He's going to declare you righteous, and he's going to reward that righteousness with an inheritance in heaven. I say, many consider that promise to be as hard to believe as that a wrinkled, aged, long, barren husband and wife would conceive a son and see him born in their old age. They think it is more than they can believe. But remember, again, it's Christ who makes you right with God, not your faith. Your faith wasn't crucified for you. Your faith didn't rise from the dead for you. The great work is done. It's been done for a long time now. It was done by the Son of God. You have only to credit the Word of God and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And remember, a son was born to Abraham in his old age. That's why there are Jews in the first century. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did come into the world, did go to the cross, and did rise from the dead. Presume on the veracity of God, is Calvin's ponderous way of putting it. Presume on the veracity of God. Take that look, that sip of cold, fresh water. Put on Christ for yourself to cover your sins. Go to him, welcome him, and receive him. Commit your soul, your eternal future to him. And if you did that long ago, as I know most of you have, do it again. Do it again every day. No other religion, no other philosophy of life will tell you to do such a thing. Paul himself would never have told you to do such a thing until he became a Christian. He would never have thought to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But then suddenly there was the risen Christ before him, summoning him, and he came. I was reading the other day of the coming to faith in Christ of a Japanese naval officer in an Allied prison camp during the Second World War. A chaplain gave him a very simple explanation of the gospel. Christ on the cross for your sins, and a summons to receive that gift by faith. And this young man said, it was as if the chaplain wasn't even speaking to him at all, but the Lord Jesus himself. The towering personality of the Redeemer himself was suddenly in front of him and speaking to him. And he believed. Like Abraham, he couldn't not believe in a promise uttered by God himself. He laid hold of Jesus Christ. He put him on. He received him. He looked to him. He committed his life and his future to him. Paul's writing to Christians, but he was no doubt well aware that in the years to come, many unbelievers would read his words. I wonder. I'd like to know. Through the ages, how many, I'll bet there are multitudes, how many, for the very first time, had already believed in Jesus Christ before they even got to the end of chapter 4? He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Amen.